We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege that we have of being here this evening, knowing that before history even began, you planned that we would be here. You designed the course of study that we would have tonight. You know the needs that we face, the problems that are a part of our lives, circumstances in which we find ourselves. Father, you examine each and every soul that is gathered here. And you know our thoughts, you know our attitudes, you know our faults, our flaws, our failings. Father, we can't hide anything from you, though we sometimes try so desperately hard to hide the real us, the real person inside, from those around us. But Father, we know that you see us as we are, and we also know that you see us as we will be, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you never cease working to bring us to a more full understanding, appreciation, a more full conformity to the character of your Son and reflection of his glory. So now as we direct our attention to this section in the book of James, it's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would provide that enlightening and eye-opening power that makes it possible for us to not only perceive and apprehend the truths that are contained here, but also to be changed by it and to walk away new people and to walk away strengthened and empowered and enabled to fulfill the lessons that we're going to learn here and the corrections that are a part of this passage. So, Father, we just commit ourselves to you, asking that you'll sanctify the hour that we have together in Jesus' name. Amen. The section that we're going to look at this evening, even though it covers a rather long section from chapter 4 and verse 13 to chapter 5 and verse 6, it really goes together because you'll notice that in verse 13 and then again in chapter 5, verse 1, the verse begins with the statement, "Come now." And this is actually the introduction of rebuke. And the reason that I want to tie the two sections together, even though we have the division of a chapter break here, is because James is rebuking two of the things that we misuse the most. Well, the Bible tells us that one of its primary tasks is reproof. All of us need reproof. All of us need correction. When we look at the five things that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that the Word of God is to accomplish, the first is, of course, teaching or doctrine, systematic instruction. But the very next that results from that is reproof or rebuke. And we've seen a lot of rebuke in the book of James. James deals with different areas of life where there are failures. All the way through, for example, he rebukes in chapter 1 the failure of hearing the word without applying it, being hearers and not doers. In the second chapter, you'll remember he rebukes that attitude of favoritism or partiality, treating some people as superior to others. And worst of all, when we treat ourselves as superior to other people, when we look down on others, we have an attitude of scorn and contempt, we really are only removing ourselves from not only God's grace and God's provision, but we're removing ourselves from reality because we don't have any right to claim that position for ourselves. In chapter 3, he rebukes the abuse of the tongue and how the tongue can be so devastating and so destructive. And earlier here in chapter 4, he rebuked the love of the world. And he explains the fact that the primary expression or motivating factor in the love of the world is living for self, what I want. And the fact that this is where all strife develops. It comes from the pursuit of personal pleasure, the pursuit of personal gratification. And these things are a cause and a source of tremendous grief and sorrow in the human race. The statement that James begins with in verse 13 here, and again in verse 1 of chapter 5, is translated, "Come now." But it's actually exactly the opposite in the Greek. It is, go away. Sometimes if someone tells you something that you don't believe, you might say, "Get out of here." And that's basically what the expression here is. It's, go on. Go away. But it's really a challenge in a rebuke for a person to go and correct himself. What James is saying is that there are areas of failure that I'm seeing in the lives of Christians, in the lives of those that he's writing to, and these are common problems. And they're no less common in the world today. We see the same thing that James is rebuking here, and that is the failure and the misuse of our time and the misuse of our money. You know, it's an amazing thing, young people, about the way we are. We squander our time which is our greatest resource, and we hoard our money, which is not rightfully ours to keep in the first place. We're doing exactly the opposite of what we ought to be doing. We should be treating time with utmost care and utmost respect. In fact, redeeming the time, because time is a rare commodity. Every day we live, there's less of it left. We're running out of time. Each and every one of us is running out of time. And so James is going to remind us, your life's a vapor. You actually exist in a little paragraph between birth and death, and it's like a vapor that appears and then vanishes. Like on a cold morning, if you step out and you can see your breath, but then it just vanishes. It's just a mist. So he rebukes them, and he rebukes us, because we have time that can be used for eternity, and we're squandering it, we're wasting it, we're letting it slip through our fingers. But how careful we are in counting our money, and how selfish we are in hanging on to that which really doesn't belong to us. Now, there's an attitude that exists today that it's my money, I worked for it, I'm going to do with it what I want. That's a wrong attitude. Whether you work for it or not, your ability to gain it, the fact that you have that job, the privilege of working, all of these things, the fact that you can even find a job, that's God-given. And having that money places great responsibility on you and I, because God has promised that He will provide our needs. Something that Stuart said to me just shortly before I left Zambia that I thought I was so impressed with, because these people have so little, and as we help them and as we try to work together with them, I'm very cautious, because one thing I never want us to do, and this is probably one of the most common mistakes made in the last couple hundred years in missions, and that is we're trying to buy our converts. We're trying to control through the use of money. We're trying to supply them and support them, and that never should happen. Every local church should be self-supporting, and if it isn't, it doesn't deserve to be called a church. If it can't support itself, it ought to die. If it's a poor church in India, it ought to be able to support itself as a poor church in India. If it's a poor church in Africa, it should be able to support itself. And this is something that Stuart very, very clearly understands. So I've been very cautious, and I've warned him, don't depend on us, don't come to rely on us. What we can do, we'll do, working together with you, but you must support yourself. And he just said something to me before I left about money and how people hang on to money. And he said, you know, the Lord promised to meet our needs. He said, He didn't promise to give us money to carry around in our pocket. He didn't promise to give us money to put away in our bank account. He promised to meet our needs. And he said, the way that I see it is, if God supplies me more than I need, He's given me to take care of my needs, and what's left over is for me to give for the needs of somebody else. And I want to say that one of the greatest crimes in the world today is that there are millions and millions of people on the point of starvation and famine. Many millions die every year because they don't have enough food to keep them alive, and we all see the pictures on television, and it's an absolute crime against God that nations such as this nation have as much as we have, and that those nations have so little. I don't subscribe to the attitude that a lot of Christians have that, well, they deserve it, they have that because, you know, they've followed, they haven't been good Christians like we are, and we deserve the wealth that we have, and so they deserve to starve. That is a really cockeyed mentality. In fact, it's the mentality he rebukes in chapter 5. It's the mentality of the wealthy who looks at the poor as somebody to exploit because they're poor, because they deserve to be poor. And that's a wrong attitude. I've made several pretty strong statements recently about giving. I believe every single one of us can give more than we are, and I'll even say if we're not giving to the point where it hurts a little bit and to the point where we can't do some of the things we'd like to do, you're not really giving, and it doesn't really amount to much in God's eyes. My giving and your giving should be to the point where we actually have to sacrifice something so that we can give. We have to do without something. We have to not engage in something. It costs us to give. And all of us have to stand accountable before the Lord. Well, let's jump into it. Let's see what he has to say. First, let's look at time. I'm just going to read through the section. Most of the language here is pretty straightforward. I'm not going to get into a big analysis of the words because they're really very straightforward here for the most part. He says, "So on," or "come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, or what is your life. It's even a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live, and we'll do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, he says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And here he's talking about the sin of omission. And what we're going to find out is that when we engage in the sin of omission, it's the sin of omission, by the way, that quenches the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is grieved by sins of commission, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4. When you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the context of the quenching of the Holy Spirit is failure to do the things that we ought to be doing, the things that we know to do, but we're not doing. Those things are sins of omission. It's not going to be very long if we're omitting the things that we ought to do before we're committing the things we ought not to do. We just can't escape the fact that that is the mechanics of that downward spiral of spiritual neglect that leads to indifference, that leads to apathy, and ultimately it leads to hardening of the heart and so on and so forth. So let's look at what James has to say. First of all, there's a plan. They have a plan here in verse 13, and historically you know that the Jews are good merchants. Everywhere they've been scattered, they've prospered. Everywhere they go, they end up in some kind of a business, and they're good at it. And so here James targets those who have their plans made. They've got their ideas, they've got their plans, and they've actually taken into consideration five things here. And if you just want to jot these down, you might ask yourself how you are dealing with these five things. The first is time. The second is place, as if they're pointing to a map saying we're going to go into such and such a city. Duration, they've thought about the timing, we're going to stay there for a year. The fourth is the activity, we're going to buy and sell. And the fifth is the result. We're going to make a profit. We're going to succeed. And you see, it's because of their failure in time that leads into the rebuke that comes in chapter 5 of the money. Because they plan to make money, they have made money. They say our plans were prospered, our plans were good plans, they've actually worked. But James says, yeah, you're going from one bad thing into something even worse. First, you're abusing your time, and then you're falling into an even more subtle and more dangerous trap, and that is the tremendous accountability that you have because God has prospered and allowed you to make that money, and you haven't been faithful in it. The problem, as he points out in verse 14, is the fact that they don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, and none of us do. Tomorrow is unknown to us, and we're not in control of tomorrow. Only God is in control of tomorrow. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1, the prophet rebukes this same mentality when he says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and they devise plans but not of my spirit." He says they're rebellious children because they're listening to ideas and they're making plans, but he says it's all contrary to my will and my purpose. Life appears and vanishes, James says, like a vapor. He says, you don't know what tomorrow is. You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow because life comes and goes so rapidly. There's a little bit of a play on words here. He says it appears and then it disappears. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying between your birth and between your death, and we're told in the book of Ecclesiastes in the third chapter, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. David tells us that God has the day of our death written down. He knows exactly how many years, how many months, weeks, days, minutes, seconds. He knows exactly how long we're going to be on the face of this earth, but you and I don't know. Today, before it's over, could be the last of life for somebody here. Tomorrow, maybe the last day we'll be alive. We don't like to think about these things, but it's true. And sometimes it's because we don't like to think about life ending that we live as if it was going to go on forever, but it's not. And when we stop and consider the fact we're only here for a while and we are going to die, that's when we start thinking about eternity and we start thinking, what is my life going to mean and what is all of this going to matter in light of eternity? Is there going to be anything that remains? Is there going to be anything that's worthwhile? So a principle that I can just state to you in three simple points. Life is brief, but it has a divine purpose. James is saying your life is very short, but it has a divine purpose. And to waste that short little time pursuing your own goals and never knowing and never finding that divine purpose is the greatest of tragedies. Secondly, time, whatever there is of it, is to be redeemed for eternity. The theme of our conference in Zambia was redeeming time. And using various passages, I indicated to the people that were gathered there that we need to redeem time, number one, because 1 Corinthians 7:29 reminds us time's short. We're running out of time. We need to redeem time, Ephesians 5:16 says, because the days are evil. And third, we need to redeem time because Colossians 4 and verse 5 says, people around us are lost. Paul says, redeem the time toward those who are without. Why? Because people are lost. And we need to use those God-given opportunities, those God-given friendships and relationships that we have with other people to try to win those people. To use that time to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. To reach out and to make it count for their soul for eternity. So time is to be redeemed. And the third thing that I point out is that to live life as if time had no end. To live life as if time had no end is to live the life of a fool. Some of you may have heard the statement, live fast, die young, and leave a good-looking corpse. Anybody remember who said that?
Yeah.
James Dean. You know what he did? He lived fast, he died young. I don't know how good his corpse looked, but what about the soul? What about the soul? See, that's the question that's not asked. His attitude was the attitude of a fool. I seriously doubt when he made that statement at the height of fame and recognition and wealth and influence and all of the things that he had, the things that everybody thinks they want, I doubt if he realized that it was a prophetic statement about himself. But it's exactly what happened. It's the mentality of a fool. In verse 15, James gives us wisdom. And the wisdom is that you ought to say. Now, he's not just saying that you just mouth the words or that you just say this, because we hear people all the time saying, well, Lord willing, I'll do this, or Lord willing, I'll do that. Or when they fail to do it, then they say, well, the Lord must not have been willing. And it's almost as if you're making an excuse up front by saying, well, Lord willing, I'll do that. You know, well, if he's not willing, then it didn't get done, or if it didn't get done, he must not have been willing. He's not just talking about throwing this around as people often throw it around, but it is a very, very common biblical concept of saying, if this is God's will, if he's willing that I be here, and we find the Apostle Paul using it quite a bit. If the Lord wills, you might just want to jot down a few places where Paul uses the phrase in Acts chapter 15 and verse 21. Acts 15, 21. 1 Corinthians 4, 19. And 1 Corinthians 16, 7. That Acts reference, I may not be reading my own writing correctly. It may be Acts 18. Just double check on that one. But here Paul says to people, if the Lord's willing, I'm going to do this. But it expresses not just words to say, it expresses the desire of the apostle, the desire that we should all have to do the will of God, to find out what it is. When we fail to do this, young people, then James says, and this is the real rebuke, not only the fact that we're wasting the time, but in the wasting of the time and failing to use it properly, we're expressing an attitude of arrogance. Notice what he says there in verse 16. You're boasting in your arrogance. How many of you realize that the plans that you have for your life may be an affront to God? You have your life planned out. You know what you want to do. I'll never forget, as a young believer, the man that led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ told me, God has a plan for your life, and I can't tell you what a relief it was to me to find that out. I was 15, 16 years old. I had ideas that I wanted to pursue and goals and so on and so forth. But you know, we all kind of wrestle at that age when you're having to choose your career for life. They kept telling me in high school, you know, you've got to choose your career for life. And I just kept saying, I don't want a career. I can't find one out there that I like. I can't find anything out there that I want. There is nothing that appeals to me. And then I came to Christ and the man said, God has a plan for your life. And I thought, man, I'm so glad. Because now I don't have to worry about choosing between one of many. All I've got to do is follow his plan. Find out what his plan is. And it made my life very, very simple. James is saying God has a plan for your life. But he's saying if you're planning your own life, that's an act of arrogance against God. And he said it's an act of boasting. You're boasting that you're in control of your own life, that your time is your own. And he says that kind of boasting is evil. It's arrogant. And it's an affront to God. And therefore he says in verse 17, to him that knows to do good and does it not. If you know, and now you do know. And he's saying this to the people that he's writing to. Now you know that there's a plan for your life. Time is short. God intends that you accomplish something with it. You know that now. If you fail to take it into account, then he says, this is sin. And as I said earlier, it's the sin of omission. The sin of omission, especially in using our time wrong or being in the wrong place. They say, we're going to go into such and such a city. What if that's not God's plan? The point that I'm making is, when you misuse your time, you're going to end up in the wrong place, and when you end up in the wrong place at the wrong time, you're going to do the wrong thing. I want you to just write that one down. That's a profound principle. You can't help, if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, to do the wrong thing. There is no right thing that can be done in the wrong place at the wrong time. If you and I are out of the will of God, if we're in the wrong place, if we're there at the wrong time, because there may be a right time to be there, but we're there at the wrong place at the wrong time, we can't help but do the wrong thing. I just want to give you a couple of examples. You remember the story of Abraham? You remember in Genesis chapter 12 how there was a famine in the land, and it tells us that Abraham went down to Egypt. Now God had called him all the way from Chaldea, all the way into the promised land, and he said, I'm going to lead you to a land that I will show you, and that's where you're supposed to be. And there's no way that Abraham can be in fellowship with God outside the land. The same error perpetuated itself through the children of Israel over and over again. When they had problems, they'd run down to Egypt or they'd run to Chaldea. And in the end, both nations that they relied on for help ended up overthrowing them and oppressing them. But they had their plans. They were rebellious children. So Abraham goes down into Egypt, and you remember what's his concern. Immediately fear takes hold. The minute you and I get outside of the plan of God, fear starts to prey on our mind. I'm sure that some of you know the feeling when you wake up in the morning and your first thought in the morning is there's just a dread. You can't put your finger on it. There's a fear there. You don't know why. It's there. I would suggest to you whenever that happens, you need to do some serious soul searching. You need to get on your knees and you need to start asking God to examine you, evaluate you, and point out to you, is that fear something that is there because the enemy is imposing it on you because he's the prince of fear? Or is that fear something that's there because the Spirit of God's convicting you? Sometimes in those quiet moments when you're all alone and there's nothing around to distract you, no one to occupy your mind or your time, and you just have that, that sense of fear. It's there for a reason. Maybe you're in the wrong place. Maybe you're in the wrong doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. And of course, because Abraham went down to Egypt, you remember the story. Sarah got taken into the harem of Pharaoh, and all kinds of problems developed. And even when they came back, they brought with them little Egypt, and Hagar came along with them, and that created problems. And it multiplies, and it continues to this day. Why? Because a child of God got out of fellowship by being in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he planned what he was going to do about that famine without saying, what's God's will in this matter? And I have to tell you that the longer I live and the more I study and the more I see God at work, the more alert I am to stop. And Nan will tell you that I often do this. We'll be in the middle of driving someplace, or we'll be talking about something, or whatever the case may be, and I'll just say, we need to stop right now. We need to send up some prayer because we're about to do something. We need to check out and make sure that we're on the right track. And I'll tell you when we're really in danger is when we know we're starting to go the wrong way and we don't stop. Because it will lead to grief. C.S. Lewis said it this way, both good and bad decisions increase at compound daily level. From the time that decision is made, as you move forward every day, the manifestations of that decision are going to increase, they're going to multiply, and it can come back and it can haunt you years and years later when you thought that it was long gone. It's going to come right back and it's going to boomerang and it's going to hit you right between the eyes. Bad decisions, being in the wrong place at the wrong time, it's not worth it. James says you need to seek God's will before you start planning your life, before you start deciding what you're going to do. Another example, 2 Samuel chapter 11. You start out in verse 1 and it says, it was the time of year that the kings go to war. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Remember that one? Where was the right place for David to be? He's a king, isn't he? What time of year is it? It's time for kings to lead the armies into battle. Where was David supposed to be? He was supposed to be with the army, but what did he do? He stayed home. And it says, and he got up from his bed in the afternoon. He's been sleeping all day, and he goes out for an innocent walk on the roof of his house, and lo and behold, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he does the wrong thing. Had he been in fellowship with God, had he been in the right place, he would have looked over the wall and said, walked away and forgot. But you see, he had already cut himself off from the source of power that would warn him, that would make him alert, that would caution him, that would strengthen him and enable him to turn away, say, none of my concern, out of sight, out of mind, push it aside and just go on about his life. But you see, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And when we're in that place, at the wrong time, you're going to fall flat on your face because you don't have the strength not to. And the enemy knows it. The enemy knows the moment that you and I cut off that power, that strength that God gives us by His Spirit, the strength of being in obedience and fellowship with Him and in the right place at the right time, the enemy knows it and he knows now's my chance. It's time for me to move in. And we set ourselves up. And James says the way you set yourself up, you plan your own life, you think time belongs to you, and you squander your time, you waste your time because... And I'm not talking about being busy every minute of the day. I think sometimes in modern life we're too busy. I think we need to go back to a way of life where you had time to catch your breath and time to visit with a neighbor and time to do the things that we just no longer... I'm not talking about just rushing through life trying to be busy. Busy work is not the issue in the spiritual life. Jesus went through his life at a pace. Never seen rushing. Never seen running. He never seen pulling out his little book saying, well, let me check my daily planner here and see what I've got going on. He was always at the right place, doing the right thing at the right time, the will of the Father, just exactly as it's supposed to be. And God plans your life at a pace. I don't believe in all this high-pressure sales pitch that says that, you know, the 987,000 practices of highly effective people. Well, they may be highly effective, but they've all got ulcers because they're all trying to do 10 times what they're supposed to be doing. Sell, 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 sell for what? To make money. Well, that's step number 2 as we move into James chapter 5. Let's look at it. The problem of money. Come now. Once again, go away. Go on. You rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming on you. You know, if these rich that were listening to James, he may have preached this message. He may have, after he wrote it, he may have done very much like what I'm trying to do for the Arizona camp. I have a message to communicate to those young people, but I want to put it down on paper so that they can carry it away with them. He may have written this, and then he may have stood up and he may have preached it. And he may have said, you rich, if you knew what was coming on you, you would be wailing, you would be howling. There very well may be people in this room that if you knew what was coming because of your attitude and your motivation, you would be wailing right now. You would be howling. I don't know. But I'm telling you that if the Spirit knows and is convicting you of that, if you're smug, if you're self-contented, if you're complacent in your spiritual life, you ought to be weeping and howling. I'm going to explain what it means in just a second. For the miseries that are coming on you. By the way, they're coming on them because of their own activity. This is self-induced misery, and we want to look here at the mechanics of self-induced misery. How we bring judgment on ourselves. You know, most of God's judgment is simply the response of our decisions. We simply reap what we sow. We get what we've got coming because we're the ones that planted the seed. Now we're going to reap the harvest, and it's going to come back on us, and it's all woven into the fabric of life because God's character is a part of God's creation. And you can't escape it, and you can't run from it. So he says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver is corroded, and their corrosion is going to be a witness against you, this is a witness before God, and is going to eat your flesh like fire. Now, anybody that knew that this was coming would be wailing and howling. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cries out. And the cries of the reapers reach the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth is the Lord of armies. The commander of the armies of heaven has heard the cry of these poor people. He says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You're just like a cow. You're like an ox that's being fattened for the slaughter. And there you are eating, and you're enjoying the food, and you're getting fatter every day. And you don't realize that the quicker you get fat, the quicker you're going to get killed. He says, you have condemned and murdered the just, and he does not resist you. What's he talking about here? Well, again, as I said earlier, it flows right on from what he had to say about the making their own plans. Let me ask you, young people, as you plan your life, what are you planning for? Are you planning for success? Is your idea that you're going to do this because it's going to mean you're going to have a good paying job, you're going to have the money that you want to do the things that you like to do, you're going to succeed in the eyes of this world, in the standard of this world, you're going to have success? If that's your attitude, I'd say James 5, 1-6 ought to be burned right on your forehead. So at least if you don't listen to it, the rest of the world can look and say, oh, James 5, 1-6, yeah, this person's on a crash course. They ought to be weeping and howling. There they are. What a fool. They're laughing, and they think life is a gay old time, and they're on their way to judgment. That's exactly what James said is going to happen. How come? Well, let's see. By the way, there are many wealthy people in the Bible. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. So the problem is not wealth in itself. You know, the Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil, contrary to the fact that that's the way it's most often misquoted. It tells us that it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, and that's exactly what he's rebuking here. If God blesses a person with wealth, and that person is responsible with the wealth that they have, they become a channel of blessing to many, many people. I've known some wealthy people in my lifetime. I've known millionaires. And I've been blessed by those millionaires, and my ministry has been blessed by those millionaires because they recognized the responsibility that they had with the money that God had given to them, and they were some of the most free and open-handed people that I've ever seen. And many of them lived very simply. And they used what God gave them very, very wisely so that they could further the work of evangelism and Bible teaching and so on. Let's look at what James has to say here. First of all, there's the warning of judgment. When he says weep and howl, the words that he's using here indicate that one of two things is going to happen. Either these people, number one, are going to come to repentance. Because if you look back in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he showed us the path of correction. And part of the path of correction is when you've been going the wrong way and the Spirit of God convicts you and opens your eyes and you see fully what a waste your life has been and the damage that you've done, he says your laughter is going to be turned into mourning, your joy is going to be turned into grief, and you are going to weep. So it may be that if these guys wake up under the conviction of this message of James, they may weep and howl, but it may save them that final judgment because it may be in repentance as they recover from their selfish lifestyle. That's oftentimes not what happens, unfortunately. So it can be used in the greater sense of judgment falling. And over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the prophets picture that when the judgment of God falls, the terror of the soul, the fear that the person goes through, the wailing and the howling is the response of that sudden falling of judgment. And I'll just give you a few passages. There are way, way too many of them for me to use as an example. But Isaiah 13 and verse 6, Isaiah 14 and verse 31, Isaiah 16 and verse 7. Just a few in Isaiah. You'll find it in the prophet Amos, among others. They talk about the wailing. And, you know, no one can wail like the person who scoffed at warning. People who mock instruction, people who mock warning, people who laugh with scorn and contempt when you tell them, you know, God is serious about life. And he's going to deal with each and every one of us. And they laugh and they mock and they just think it's such a funny thing. I heard of one of the great preachers in England as he was walking along and some mine workers were out on the street and one of them started mocking him and laughing at him and joking about, oh, the judgment's going to fall and all this stuff. And he looked at him and he said, oh, laddie, how will you bear the flames of hell? And it touched that guy and it affected that guy so much that it just broke him and he became a believer. Laddie, how are you going to bear the flames of hell? You know, it's one thing to laugh at it, to mock it, when you're well and healthy and things are going fine. But the reality of it is not very far away for any one of us or for anyone who's an unbeliever, not for us, but for us too, as a believer, following a life, following a course of selfish indulgence in life, judgment's going to come in this life. Now the Bible says God judges believers in this life. It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. It's time right now, and it will. And it does. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when we are judged, God deals with us here and now. Why? So that we'll not be judged with the world. What did Paul say of the immoral man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Cast him out of the church. Clean out the old leaven. Turn him over to Satan. Let his body be destroyed, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. He's going to reap the penalty here and now. And you and I just can't get away with it. As a child of God, he's going to deal very seriously with us. I want to give you an example of those who mocked, those who thought it was funny and how they weep in hell. Here's a few examples. Have you ever read Job's definition of what happens when an unsaved person dies? It's terrifying. I'm just going to read you one verse. It's in Job 18 and verse 14. He says, he is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. I've heard many reports of believers. One uncle of mine who died as a very young man, long before I was born, but when he died, he sat up in bed and he said, can you see them? They're coming for me. He was a believer. And we hear many reports of that, but I'll tell you, I've also read records of people who died as unsaved people, and they said, and they screamed out in dread, and they said, oh no, hold me, keep me, they're coming for me. This is what Job says. He's torn from the security of his tent. He's drugged, kicking and screaming from his tent. The tent's the body. The soul is being drugged from the body, and he's trying so hard to hold on. And then they march him before the king of terrors. Dreadful thought. Let me give you a description of the death of an unbeliever named William Pope, who died in 1797. He was a leader of a company of people who call themselves with pride the infidels. One of their exercises when they gathered together to mock Christianity was to kick the Bible around the floor and tear it up. Friends who were present in his death chamber spoke of it as a scene of terror as he died crying out. This is what he said. I have no contrition. I cannot repent. God will damn me. Now this is a guy who lived saying God didn't exist. I know that the day of grace is past. You see one who is damned forever. Oh, eternity, eternity. Nothing for me but hell. Come eternal torments, I hate everything that God has made. But I have no hatred for the devil. I wish to be with him. I long to be in hell. Do you not see? Do you not see him? He is coming for me. And that was his last words, and he died. It was mocking at one point, but then it was terror and howling. Voltaire. Probably all of you somewhere along the line have had a school teacher or a college professor that tried to push on you the great thoughts of Voltaire. This is a quote from Last Words of Saints and Sinners by Herbert Lockyer, and it says, Voltaire, the noted French infidel, one of the most fertile and talented writers of his time, used his pen to retard and demolish Christianity. Of Christ, Voltaire said, curse the wretch. He once boasted, within 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand will destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. What an arrogant man. Shortly after his death, the very house in which he printed his foul literature became the depot of the Geneva Bible Society. The nurse who attended Voltaire said, for all the wealth in Europe, I would not watch another infidel die. The physician Trockham, who waited on him at his deathbed, said he cried out most desperately, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you'll give me 6 months of life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. O Christ, O Jesus Christ. Denied that Christ was the Son of God, denied that God existed, laughed and mocked at Christians. But you know what? Just watch them as they die. See how people die. That's what tells the full story. I'm not going to read this whole thing for you. Another infidel by the name of Robert Ingersoll, he became known as the great agnostic because of his hatred for the Bible and Christianity. I have a quote here of a message he gave at the graveside of a little child, and it's full of hope, but it's all false hope. He basically says, how do we know that death isn't better than life, and how do we know that it's not better beyond, and and no one can tell us, and blah, blah, blah. And I'm just going to read you the last paragraph. They who stand with breaking hearts around this little grave need have no fear. The larger and the nobler faith in all that is and is to be tells us that death, even at its worst, is only perfect rest. There is for them this consolation, the dead do not suffer. If they live again, their lives will surely be as good as ours. We have no fear. We are all children of the same mother, and the same fate awaits us all. We too have our religion, and it is this: help for the living and hope for the dead. Now those are the words of an agnostic. Feeding people, encouraging people to reject the truth on false hope and false assurances. But what was it like at his death? I don't have his dying words, but I have the words of his brother at his graveside, and this is what he said. We cry out, but we hear no answer but the echo of our own wailing. That's pretty tragic. For a man that had so much false hope to give to others, to die in his own brother, who believed as he believed, to say we cry out, but we have no answer but the cry of our own wailing. It's a pretty tragic scene. And this is what James is rebuking. James is rebuking the person who is living for himself and disregarding the time that God's given him, disregarding the plan that God has for his life, disregarding his responsibility, his accountability to God, and his accountability to others around him. Listen, you and I are responsible for one another. Am I my brother's keeper? That was Cain's question. And the answer is yes. You're responsible for those around you. We're responsible to believers in other countries. The church in the West, with its the fact that we are so overloaded with blessing, we're responsible to the Christians in other countries who have so little. We have an accountability. We're going to answer to God one day. And it's very important that we know how to answer and that we live in such a way so that our answer can be acceptable. I want you to notice the mechanics of self-induced misery. Let me just give you a few things to jot down as James goes through this. This is what he says. He says, first of all, riches pass away before our very eyes. He's talking here about the fact that your riches are corrupted, your garments moth-eaten, your gold and your silver corroded. Their corrosion is a witness against you. Why? Because what corrodes, what rusts, what rots something that's not being used? You've gotten this wealth, you've gained these possessions, you've packed these things away, you've stored them for yourself, and yet they're wasting away before your very eyes because they're not being used. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. He said, what you store corrupts. What you stockpile corrodes. And whether it's possessions in the ancient world, wealth consisted of grain, it consisted of clothing, it consisted of silver and gold. And he said, whatever you have of that that you're not using, he said, it's corrupting. It's corroding. Secondly, wealth or possessions stockpiled for self do two things. Number one, they testify against us before God. They are a witness against us because of our false use and our wrong use of those things. And they also become a part of the judgment itself. He said, they will eat your flesh as fire. A fire, burning to death, is one of the most horrible ways to die. We have to assume here that James is talking to people who are believers. We have to assume that he's talking to people who are not looking from the standpoint of eternal condemnation, but he's talking about the judgment that's going to fall on them in this life. He's talking about the fact that their selfish disregard for their responsibilities and their accountability to others is going to cause the judgment that comes upon them to use the very things that they were hoarding for themselves. And it's going to be just like a person burning at the stake. The horrible thing about burning at the stake is the flame eats every single nerve. Every nerve, every fiber, every cell in your body that has feeling feels that flame. It's not just like getting your head cut off or a blow on the head or a stab through the heart or something. You got one area of pain and you're gone. No, he says this is going to be a slow and a terrible judgment. And the things that they stockpiled are going to be the very source of that judgment. What does he mean by this? I think what James is telling us is that our preoccupation with these things and our concern for these things is actually the thing that eats away our life. You know, when we have so much more than what we need, we have to worry about it. We have to be anxious about it. What's going to happen when we're away from home? What's going to keep it from someone breaking in and stealing? You put it in the bank and you say, well, what's going to happen if the value of it goes away or the bank goes broke or one thing or another? We've got a million little things that we have to worry about. What are we going to do if these things happen? I told you once about a lady that I saw that had an $80,000 necklace, and when it was finally stolen, as inevitably it's going to be, you can't walk around. The only thing, she was fortunate somebody didn't cut her head off to get it. $80,000 necklace, and they stole it. And she said, she sighed with relief, and she said, I'm glad it's finally gone. She said, I haven't enjoyed a day of life since I got that thing for fear and worry over what it was going to do. Here she was living every day of her life, and she was being consumed. Her mind, her thoughts, her activities, every single facet of her life was being eaten of, as with fire. Why? Because of anxiety and worry over this possession and what am I going to do with it. You know what I'm talking about, because we all have things that we cherish and treasure, things that we love, and we fear for those things and what's going to happen to them. You'll remember the story in Luke chapter 12, verses 18 and 21. The rich farmer, he had such great produce, he was going to pull down his farms, he was going to build, or his barns, he was going to build bigger barns and stockpile even more stuff, and then what happened? The Lord said to him, you fool, tonight your soul is required. Tonight you stand accountable before me. And what happens? Here are the barns. Here are the grain elevators or whatever. They're full of grain. You've stockpiled. And what's happened? You've got people working on your farm that are starving. Here's the testimony against you. Here's the witness against you. Because the love of the money is the root of all evil, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, you'll notice the evil methods that are used here. As we look at the mechanics of what is happening, here this person is stockpiling, and the more they stockpile, the more they have to be concerned that there's something else involved, and that is the very love of possessions, the love of money, means that we're going to be corrupted in order to get it. I want you to notice the steps that are taken. He says here, you kept back pay by fraud. Possibly the guy started out as an honest man, but in his desire to get more and more, he started cutting corners. He started being willing to cheat just a little here and a little bit there. And all of a sudden, he says, you've been keeping back the pay of your workers by fraud. The next thing he mentions is his selfish greed. He says, you've lived, you've indulged yourself, you've lived in luxury on the earth. You have fattened yourself like an ox for the slaughter. So his self-centeredness increases and intensifies. And then finally he says, you've actually committed murder. You've condemned and murdered the just, and he does not resist. And I believe this is referring to the keeping back of the pay, because you have to realize that the farmers, not only in ancient times, but in many places today, they live on what they make that day. I don't know if we have anybody here that may live like this. We call it a hand-to-mouth existence. You get paid, you pay your bills, you buy enough groceries to survive, and you hope you make it through to the next payday. What happens if you don't get paid? Your livelihood's taken away. Your life's taken away. If you keep back, as the man here, the pay from the farmer that he needs to feed his family that day. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have freezers in those days. They had to buy that day what their family would eat that day or the next. And he said, you failed to pay this man this day. You took away from him and his family the means of livelihood. He said, it's the same as murder. By the way, if you're ever in the position of an employer, realize that this is the awesome responsibility on you when you have people working under you. Your concern needs to be for them. So he says, you've committed murder. This is the downward slide, or that very subtle spiral down into greater and greater evil. But I want you to notice what's happened here. as this person is accumulating, and as his accumulations are corrupting him and changing him from maybe a once honest worker and employer, now he's becoming more and more crooked and more devious, and he is actually falling into greater and greater evil. But as he's doing this, and as he's robbing other people of that which they rightfully have, it says the cry of those workers has come to the ears of the Lord of hosts. God hears the cry of the poor. In Luke, Jesus says, woe to you rich. Woe to you rich. Why? Not because the evil is the wealth. It's the lust that they had for it, the desire that they had for it, the willingness to corrupt themselves, to pervert themselves, to gain it. A very good illustration of what James is talking about here is the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the story from Luke chapter 18, you remember how the rich man lived in luxury every day, lived a very wonderful, indulgent life out there at his gates, Lazarus. You know, I've often thought, wouldn't it be interesting if the Lazarus in that story was the Lazarus Jesus raised from the dead? Wouldn't that be interesting? Lazarus got sick, didn't he? For several days, he lingered. Mary and Martha didn't have much. We know that the family was a young family, possibly lost their parents at an early age, brother and sisters living together, struggling together. We know something of Mary's past from the story in Luke chapter 7. We know that it must have been very hard for them. How do we know that they didn't in desperation take Lazarus and lay him at the gate and say, maybe the guy will help you. Maybe he'll have pity. We always wonder, what happened to Lazarus when he died? Why didn't he write a book? Can you imagine a Christian being brought back from the dead today, he'd write a book, how, you know, what I saw when I was dead. Lazarus didn't say anything. I don't know if it was or not, but it's just something I like to think about. Mm-hmm. There's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. There's the rich man in torment. And suddenly what happens? He's weeping and howling for the judgment that's come upon him. Let me give you a few principles of application here by way of conclusion, young people, so that we're very careful not to squander the time that God has given to us. If you're going to spend something, spend what you have. If you're going to give something, give what you have. If you're going to save something, save time. Redeem time. Use time wisely. A few conclusions. Number one, don't waste your time. It's more valuable than money. This is a hard concept for us to understand in the days in which we live. But time is worth more than money. Don't waste it. Secondly, don't hoard your money. It's given to you to give to others or to use wisely. Don't stockpile it. I know that the mentality of this world is to build up a big savings. I'm going to suggest to you that that's the attitude of this world. That's the mentality of this world. Don't hoard it. Third, the possession of wealth beyond our immediate needs. The possession of wealth beyond our immediate needs, whether it's $10 riding in your pocket, whether it's $1,000 in the bank, brings great accountability before God. I've met my need, now what am I going to do with the extra? There's a lot of accountability there. And young people, I don't think God wants us to go around and just never enjoy anything and never, you know, do things that are enjoyable. I don't think that at all. I think that we should enjoy what God gives us in blessing, but if we enjoy everything God gives us, something's wrong. If everything He supplies us is just to us, never goes beyond us, I think we have failed in our responsibility before God. Fourth, what is the curse of riches? What is the curse of riches? Woe to you that are rich, Jesus said. Why did He say that? What is the curse? Let me explain the curse in a few statements. Riches can pervert you to get them. they can pervert you to get them. In other words, I'm willing to cut corners. I'm willing to compromise. I'm willing to sacrifice my integrity for a little more gain, a little more wealth. They make you anxious to guard them. They corrupt you to get them, and then they make you anxious to keep them and guard them. They multiply selfishness to hold them. The more I want to hold on to them, the more selfish I become, the more I think about me, myself. And finally, they make you miserable to think about losing. One of the things that I would suggest in regards to wealth, in regards to possessions, is not only that we need to be careful not to stockpile and hoard for self, but what you have, be willing to let go. What you have, be willing to let go. Enjoy it while you have it. Be thankful while you have it. Share it with others. But we'll be willing to let it go. If the Lord says, this is going to go, be willing to let go. Now, I don't expect you to leave here and go out and take a vow of poverty and say, you know, I'm going to get rid of everything I own and I'm not going to have anything because I want to be faithful to the Lord. That's not the thrust of this passage at all. The emphasis of this passage is unjust gain, selfish preoccupation, failure to consider others, to meet others' needs. He's talked earlier in the book of James about a hungry brother or sister, and we say, well, I'll pray for you, but I'm not going to do anything. That's, of course, part of the accountability, because we have something that we can use for the sake of others. Get others in your mind. Think about others in your mind. Think about responsibility, accountability financially with the things that God has given you, and then use it wisely for His plan and His purpose. I'll never forget in the last scenes of that movie, Schindler's List, as he's standing there and he's looking at the faces of these people that he saved, and he said, this ring could have saved one more. This watch could have saved two more. My car, it could have saved 10, 20 more. And suddenly everything was in a new perspective to him, and even though he had done so much, he realized he could have done so much more. You and I one day will be saying the same thing. What I had, I could have done so much more with. We need to just pray and ask God to give us wisdom to use what He's blessed us with in a wise and in an effective way. All right, let's pray, and we'll pick it up next time. Father in heaven, how I pray that the things that we've studied this evening will be a challenge to us in regard to how we use our time, how we use our money or resources that we have. And I just pray, Father, that we'll recognize that whether we're talking about time, whether we're talking about possessions, we're talking about things that You've given to us. We're talking about things that You have designed to be used in a right and proper way. I just ask that You'll give us wisdom as we consider our own lives and we consider our responsibilities. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will not fail to utilize each and every resource, every asset that we have as a child of God for the sake of the kingdom, for the cause of Christ, for something that is going to bring glory to Him, redeeming time and using it well for eternity. We just pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. How's He going to deal with you? If God is going